All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 25 through 38. So Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 38, and this is our continued study on Paul's third missionary journey. If you'd like to read ahead for next week, we'll actually look to conclude by looking at Acts 21, verses 1 through 17, but that is for next week. This week again, Acts 20, verses 25 through 38. Now, I gave you a handout that refers to an article that deals with how to biblically understand the human conscience, as opposed to getting confused with, for instance, the indwelling of the Spirit. But tonight we're going to look at, in terms of Paul's conscience, so I thought the article might be helpful, because Paul stated that he had a clear conscience before God, and of course before the Ephesian elders. But when we think of a clear conscience, one way to think of that is, and there's several ways to say it, is to have a feeling that you are free from guilt or regret or something of that nature. Biblically, clear conscience doesn't mean perfection. Of course, by that, none of us would have that. Instead, it means knowing God, that before God, that we have been faithful in what He has asked us to do. And so tonight, when we look at the second half of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul can say that he has a clear conscience before God and before man, primarily focusing on his conscience before God. And he can do that because he has faithfully executed, completed what God has asked him to do, which of course I hope will have us ask ourselves, have I done what God has asked me to do? Obviously, that will differ from what he's asked me to do, what he's asked Paul to do, but have I done what the Lord has asked me to do, not what others might have asked me to do? If the answer is yes, then like Paul, we can have a clear conscience before God in terms of being faithful in doing what he's asked us to do. So, having said that, let's go and take a look at the outline for the Bible study. 25 through 27, Paul's example of faithful proclamation. Then after we read that and look at that, we'll look at Paul's charge to faithfully protect. That's verses 38 through 41. So again, Paul's example of faithful proclamation, 25 through 27. And then Paul's charge to faithfully protect is 28 through 31. And then at the end, verses 32 through 38, this is the verse that Dave was referencing, Paul's benediction of grace. So Paul's benediction of grace, 32 through 38. But before we look at these sections here, again, let me read it one more time. Paul's example of faithful proclamation, 25 through 27. Paul will address the elders there in Ephesus very directly in verses 28 through 31. Paul's charge to faithfully protect, and then Paul's benediction of grace, 32 through 38. And that will be the end of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. But before we read verses 25 through 27, just briefly, we of course are studying by now, obvious, Paul's third missionary journey. We'll have one more message next week. If you do want to read that and read ahead, it's chapter 21, obviously, because there's no more verses in chapter 20. We'll read verse 1 through 17 of next week. Paul will leave Miletus and he will make his way back to Jerusalem where the third missionary technically stops. But we know that when Paul originally set off, he set off from Antioch, and his purpose was a little bit different than the first two missionary journeys. Paul's third missionary journey, I use the word primarily, was, if you remember, for him to go back and to spiritually strengthen the churches. and he wanted to make sure that spiritually they were strengthened. So in other words, why I say primarily is Paul wasn't going on a church planting mission. He wasn't going to establish new churches. That may happen, but his primary endeavor was to go back and strengthen churches spiritually. Paul wasn't one to just go and evangelize and then the job's done. He knew that there was the need for spiritual growth. But where we specifically left off in the journey, because we've been there looking at this for several weeks, Paul, if you remember, while he was in Troas, he healed Eutychus. If you remember, that was the boy that fell asleep during his sermon. And Paul was able to raise him by the power that God had given him. Paul then leaves and he goes to Miletus. If you remember, he passed by Ephesus because he was determined to get to Jerusalem in time for the feast and such. Paul calls the Ephesian elders to come to him, and he gives that address that we've been looking at. The farewell address is technically chapter, of course, 20. It's verses 17 through 38. So in the first part, which is what we looked at last time, is verses 17 through 24. Essentially what Paul does is he reviews his past faithfulness. He explains how he was faithful, and they knew that he was because his ministry had been public. In other words, they had seen it themselves and had observed it. But if you recall, he ends with this, or we did, and he does as well, the idea that he was bound in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit was leading him and guiding him, as always, but that the Spirit was ultimately leading him to go back to Jerusalem. We'll see a lot more about that next week. And Paul was determined to go to where God had asked him to go. Now, in the second half of the message, which is what we're looking at tonight, Paul's going to charge the elders there in Ephesus to be faithful in the duties that God has given them to do. And what he begins with in 25 through 27 is his own example. He's not doing this to be boastful. What he's going to do is say, I was faithful in what God has given me to do. Ergo, God's given you the same basic thing to do. And what do you need to do? You need to be faithful in it. Okay. So Paul's continuing here. He's bound to go to Jerusalem to make it in time. But this final portion of the message is what we'll look at. So someone read for me 25 through 27. This is Paul's example of faithful proclamation. Somebody want to read that? It's just two verses. Yep, or three verses, excuse me.
Right, starts with "and now," from declaring to you the whole purpose of God.
All right, thank you. So 25 through 27, Paul's example of faithful proclamation. So again, just imagine Paul has assembled the elders from Ephesus. He's called them to come to where he is there in Miletus. He's explained his past ministry. He's telling them, look, the Lord is driving me and guiding me to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go there and such. But as we look at the second half, just because I put it in two parts, he begins by speaking of, you'll notice he says that he was preaching the kingdom of God. Whereas we left off last time, there's no break in thought. But if you look back at verse 24, Paul had been teaching the gospel of the grace of God. God's good news is wrapped up in his grace, and he was preaching about the kingdom. The kingdom, in short, is the idea there of ruling and reigning. That's what the term means. I take the view that Paul's probably, he's just a general statement, probably speaking of the kingdom in terms of both the spiritual aspect, but also the literal aspect. By that meaning, there is a literal kingdom. There's not a faux kingdom. There's a literal kingdom, for instance, that Jesus offered to Israel. So he was preaching the kingdom of God. He was declaring the gospel that is grounded in the grace of God. And Paul is assuming, if you don't remember this from last time, that he will not see them personally again. Paul does go back, depending on how you date his letters and different movings within his ministry. He does go back to Ephesus, but it's not for quite some period of time. But Paul is not thinking he's going to see them again. But I want you to look here, because this is what he's charging the elders in Ephesus with. It's verse 26. He said that he's innocent before all men. In other words, he does not have blood-stained hands. Obviously, he means that somewhat figuratively. But what is the idea there of being innocent? He says in verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. How could Paul say before all of these elders that he is innocent of the blood of men? Well, he explains in verse 27, for, in other words, because I didn't shrink back. The Greek word here for shrink back means to avoid or suppress something. Very simply, what Paul is saying is that before men and before God, he knew that he had been faithful in proclaiming the whole counsel, we'll see in a few minutes, of the Word of God. He did not use the Greek word here. He did not avoid or suppress certain things. I'll put it to you this way. There is an easy way to preach and teach, and there's a harder way. The easy way is to teach John 3:16, Jeremiah 29:11, and all the familiar passages we have and cherry-pick the scripture, right? But what Paul is saying is he didn't suppress or hold back things that might have either offended or maybe confronted them in their sin. So Paul was very faithful, and the reason why he could say that he was innocent because God had given him a task. His task was to proclaim the whole counsel of the Word of God. In other words, not hold back things. And by doing that, he was proclaiming all the truth. Now, do pastors, and I'm not saying you because you're not responsible, do all pastors proclaim all the truth, or do they sometimes just pick things that won't offend people? I've had people come to me and they'll say, Stephen, you're going verse by verse and I know what's coming. Are you sure you want to do that? That's the idea. Because it's easy to suppress the truth, you know, and that's what the idea there, when he says he didn't shrink back, he didn't suppress, he did not avoid the difficult things. What I'll tell you is sometimes those things that you don't want to hear are the best things for you to hear, okay? So that's sort of the idea here. Now, I want us to digress for a minute, and we're going to look at something, and this, I think Paul is a good illustration. You could go vice versa. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. I'm going to give you two passages. We're only going to look at the one because the one is probably maybe a little less familiar. Perhaps not. The second one isn't. But I'm going to give you these two passages if you're taking notes. And then I'm going to summarize the first one. I'll read over it myself, in other words. But it's the watchman's duty. You know, a watchman has a particular role and he has a particular responsibility. And his responsibility is ultimately judged by God. It's not judged by the people. I'm going to give you the two passages. The first is Ezekiel 3:16 through 21, which is the one we're going to look at, okay? We are not going to look at, but I'm going to give you the other one, which is the one that we're most known for, which is the watchman's duty, is Ezekiel 33:1-9. They both teach the same basic thing. Ezekiel 33:1-9 is the more familiar. You know me, we're going to do the odd duck out and we're going to use this one because this is part of Ezekiel's calling. Ezekiel was called and commissioned by God, not by the nation of Israel. And I'm just going to sort of summarize this. It's 16 through 21 of Ezekiel 3. And you'll see the basic similarity principle here. At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel, there the prophet, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them for me. So that's pretty obvious, right? You are my person, you are to declare my word, and you will do it. And he says, verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. If you go on in the illustration, the point is, if, though, you proclaim it to him and he doesn't respond, his blood is on his hands and not on yours. And that's the idea of Ezekiel 33:1-9. The reason why I mention that is Ezekiel's job was to do what? Ezekiel's job was not to make the people respond. I'm sorry, that's a modern Christian error. We cannot force a person to truly accept the scripture or to obey the scripture. They might say yes because you're bullying them, but a role is to faithfully declare God's message and then leave the result with Him. You and I, God has never given you and I the burden of making people respond, and it's sort of the same idea. So if we go back to Paul, because these work both ways, Paul knew that he had taken the message that God had given and he had faithfully proclaimed it to the people. Whether they responded accordingly, in particular the elders at Ephesus, was on them. Paul didn't have to worry about it. God didn't burden him with that. And so Paul could say his conscience was clear when he left. Why? For the same reason as Ezekiel. Because he had preached everything God had given him to do, he was not responsible for the response of the message, but to deliver the message. I just tell you this, friends. If you think you are responsible for the reception, you're missing it and you're putting on an undue burden, and you'll end up probably forcing people, bullying them. I have seen people who give these evangelistic revivals and they almost bully a person into accepting Jesus. My friends, that is foreign from the Word of God. Claim the truth, pray for the person, and pray that the Spirit works in the person, because that's the only means for true change. And I would tell you this just sort of as a general principle. You probably don't have the same responsibility I do, which is to proclaim the truth to the church, whether it wants to hear it or not. But whatever God has given you to do, what should you do with it? Be faithful. Do it. Do what He has told you to do and not worry about what everyone else may think of what you're doing. Now, let's move on. So that's 25 through 27. Paul is essentially telling them, do what God has commanded you to do, and you too won't have to worry about a guilty conscience, we might say it, before God. Now then, 28 through 31, Paul's charge to faithfully protect. Paul is now going to, in a sense, directly address the elders in Ephesus. And what he's going to start with is themselves. They can't spiritually lead the church there in Ephesus if they don't have a walk with the Lord. And so their spiritual life, their spiritual walk before the Lord is most important, because when they get that right, then they'll recognize that God is the one who owns the sheep, and they'll be more likely to protect them than if it's the other way around. So a little bit of an interesting set of verses. So it's 28 through 31. Anybody want to take a stab at those? All right, Linda, you're up. Batter up.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the afflicted. Did not cease to admonish each one with tears.
All right. Thank you, Linda. So let's look at 28 through 31, Paul's charge to faithfully protect. Now, these verses are really helpful for a lot of reasons. These would seem to be more for elders, leaders in a church, which is true, but you'll get some general principles as well, but you also can see the importance of having your leaders have a walk with the Lord as well. Notice how Paul starts. So if you just imagine the flow of this farewell address. I was faithful to you in the past. You saw what I was like. You saw what I had, good and bad. You know that I'm determined, bound by the Spirit of God, to go to Jerusalem, and nothing's going to get in my way. God's asked me to do it, and so be it. I will do it. He's determined. Before he leaves, though, in the second half, as I call it, he's telling them, look, you need to faithfully, if you will, discharge what God has given you to do, and that is to preach the Word of God. Don't cherry pick the scripture, we might call it today. But Paul here in 28 through 31, he turns directly to themselves in their walk with the Lord. If you notice verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves. This is probably, I would argue, the most important piece, at least as far as the elders and the leaders in that Ephesus, if you will, community and church, because they need to walk. They need to watch over their own walk and their own soul with the Lord. And you say, well, what difference does that really make? Because what I will tell you is eventually those people who don't have a relationship with the Lord, they will fall and oftentimes bring reproach upon the church of Jesus Christ. And I will also tell you this, is probably not the most encouraging thing to think of, as you can't lead people to a walk with Christ if you haven't been there yourself. We need to be careful with who we put in leadership at this church. I don't mind telling you, if a person is not spiritually mature, if they're not growing in their walk with the Lord, how are they going to tell you to? What they will do is, as Jesus said, they'll leave you and drop you into the pit. Because where are they going? Well, they're not walking close to the Lord, are they? So he says, be on guard for yourself. Later on in the pastoral epistles, he tells Timothy the same thing. It's in 1 Timothy. Watch over yourself, because if you don't, how do you expect to lead people where you don't go yourself? Stanley Toussaint, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, is helpful. He says, significantly before they, meaning the elders in Ephesus, could provide for the flock, they had to care for their own spiritual well-being. My friends, if we have people and we are putting them up for vote and they are not spiritually mature, we should be saying no. They shouldn't either be put up or they should be told no, because we cannot lead others spiritually when we ourselves aren't spiritually healthy. We will lead people to spiritual unhealthiness. And that's what Paul's trying to tell them. He's not so much being critical, but he's trying to say, you can't lead somebody to a knowledge of Christ. You can't tell them to walk with Christ if you don't even know him yourself. Now, he says, not only do they need to guard themselves, but he reminds them that God was the one who gave them this particular role. So we are in verses 28 through 31. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What I will tell you is a person, a man, because man, only a man can be an elder in a church and a deacon. A man can't make himself one. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is the one who works in someone, and God is the one who enables the person to serve. I think a lot of times people choose the role for themselves rather than let the Lord lead them and guide them to it. The Holy Spirit, I will tell you, more often than not, will work in a particular person, and they may need to grow in that role, but the Lord and the Holy Spirit will work. And so what do we say with that? Paul is basically saying this. A true leader in a church is chosen by God. They don't choose themselves. In other words, they don't self-appoint themselves. If they self-appoint themselves, then they shouldn't be in it to begin with. So they need to guard themselves. They need to remember that God has given them that role. So whatever position you are in the church is similar, isn't it? He's given you a spiritual gift. He's also given you the ability to do whatever it is. Then he says that they need to guard the elders there. They need to guard the flock. They need to guard the ones because the Lord is the one who purchased them. I always appreciate the verse there where he says, it's at the end of verse 28, he says that the Holy Spirit has put them as overseers to shepherd the church, but Christ, or that God is the one who purchased the church by his own blood. The idea there is, if you go backwards, how are you and I saved? What makes a person eligible, we might say, to qualify to be in the church? Well, we trust in the finished work of the cross. And when we believe in what Christ did, his blood poured out, his blood paid the propitiation of our sins. And so he says that we need to be on guard against ourselves. That's the idea of just spiritually making sure we're growing in a walk with the Lord. Because you can't lead somebody if you're not spiritually healthy. Then he says you need to remind them that God gave you that role. In other words, you weren't self-appointed. God led you that way. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit, when you come to faith, is going to gift you in some particular area. And that has to be groomed and matured. But God will lead you naturally to that. You also need to guard the flock. But the question is, why would they need to guard the flock? Because everybody loves Christians, and there's no such thing as false things that enter a church. And I see some of you are like rolling your eyes. He says, be on guard against wolves. The worst kind of a wolf is not an animal, it's a person. And that is in many ways what Paul says. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come into the church. Why is Paul so strong sometimes? Because sometimes people have the idea that, you know, a pastor, an elder, deacons, they all need to be warm and fuzzy and lovey and, you know, just soft as petals and, you know, everybody just gets along in the church. What's the big deal? Well, Paul gives a pretty good, if you will, balanced sort of approach. He says, that there is going to be these wolves that come in to the churches there at Ephesus. And a couple of things that they will do is, and you'll notice the particular area in which they come in. Look at it with me. It's verse 30. He says, and from among your own selves. This is the idea, and hear me when I say this, this is the idea of people who come in the church, pretend to be part of the church, and then what do? It says, men will arise speaking perverse things. That means false doctrine. That would be the idea of false teachers. I'm not trying to be funny. False teachers are not the unbelieving world. They don't care about doctrine. They don't care about the church. They're not coming. Paul's speaking about people that come in and they teach false doctrine and they teach perverse things. And then what else do they do at the very end? They draw disciples after themselves. I'll tell you, one of the best ways to tell whether or not a person is a false teacher or has the, if you will, criteria or leaning is because they're trying to draw a crowd around themselves, not Christ. What did John the Baptist do with his disciples? He is the best example, at least in my mind. John the Baptist had a role that was defined in Scripture as being the forerunner of the Messiah, right? And when the Messiah came, what did those people do eventually? They left. John had taught them that when Christ came, that he was just simply preparing them to take over. And that is a good example of it as well. So these people will speak, that means teach things that are contrary to sound doctrine, and they will accumulate followers after themselves. That is the epitome of false teaching. That is what we see a lot of times on TV. That's why these people have all these massive ministries, is because they have misled people in they've had people following them, their ministry. There is no personal ministry. There's only one, and it's Christ. Okay? I will tell you this, and I just am very emphatic on this. Teaching is important in a church. It's probably the most important thing in a church in many ways. I don't know if you could say there's one over the other because you have prayer and those sorts of things. Sure. But the reason why I say it's so important is because the teaching instruction, whether you get it or not, whatever the content is, what you're going to be spiritually. So if there's bad teaching, there's bad doctrine, that will be what you are like spiritually. I will just say this and I'll move on. Not just anyone should fill the role of a Sunday school teacher or teaching of the Bible, because some people are just flat out not equipped to do it and can wreak havoc upon other people, because that's the means by which the devil works a lot of times. I would also tell you, don't accumulate people after yourselves. Ministry today, and you don't probably understand this as much as I do, ministry today is largely about getting the ministry for yourself that people will follow and having a big crowd to follow you. That is not a biblical ministry. A biblical ministry is one that points away from the person and to Jesus Christ. If Jesus were to come back, I hope and pray you wouldn't be turning around saying, "Hey, Stephen." You would be thinking, "I want to go to the foot of, in the feet of Jesus." Jesus is the one we follow, and that's what Paul's saying. Paul here in these verses 28 through 31 is very simply saying this. If you don't have a walk with the Lord, you can't shepherd the people. Because you don't know the shepherd. You also need to protect those whom the shepherd has purchased by his own precious blood. Now, verses 32 through 38, this will take us to the end here. And this is Paul's benediction of grace. Paul knows that he's going to be separated. He won't see these individuals, at least in terms of their physical presence. But you'll notice he doesn't leave or entrust them to the elders. He entrusts them to God. Why? Because they're God's. You are God's people. You are not the board's people. You are not Pastor Pace's people. Hear me when I say that. I did say what I just said. You are not the board's people. You are not Pastor Pace's people. You are the Lord's people. And we need to entrust the Lord to ourselves and entrust you to them, him as well. So let's read 32 through 38, because whoever gets to read this gets to read one of the most beautiful benedictions, and that's the one Dave was referring to earlier, 32. But 32 through 38, go ahead, Sue.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace,
and most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him under the ship.
All right. Thank you, Sue. Well done. All right. So let's look at, again, the last part here. This is the end of the farewell address. And then Paul makes his way out of Miletus. But Paul's benediction of grace. I point that out to you again, verse 32. He commends them and trusts them, in other words, to God. They're not entrusted to the elders. The elders are to care for them, but he's ultimately leaving them into the protection of God. And he also says that, of course, God being the true shepherd, isn't he? Who is the chief shepherd? Peter would say, 1 Peter 5, it's God. And that he also leaves them with God's grace. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient for them. He also, if you notice the way that it reads as well, he says he commends them to God, but also to his word. It's interesting because it's grace would be, of course, the component of both of those. But God's word is enough. It's sufficient to lead a church. What I will tell you is all that we need, meaning myself and those who lead the church, is God's word. We don't need anything else. That is what's called the sufficiency of Scripture. I wholly, soundly believe that if all we have, if it's God's word, we have more than enough because it tells us every single way how to handle all the things at a church. But what Paul is basically trying to remind them of is God is the one who is ultimately in charge of those sheep. They aren't. This isn't Paul's ministry, it's God's. These aren't Paul's sheep, they're God's. This is not Paul's message, it's God's. These aren't any of these things, the elders, they're all God's, and God brought them about and sustains them by grace. This all of grace from beginning to the end. He also, if you notice when Sue was reading, he says, I have not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or clothes. What is that? He's free from greed. Of course, self-sufficient. Paul was obviously very self-sufficient. He didn't ask for money other than for, if you will, donations and stuff for other churches. But money and greed, why is that a problem in a church? Because it will make leaders in a church do things they would never do before. If you think about if people start having money or greed or seeking numbers, for instance, all those types of things, they will begin to compromise the word of God. Think of all the ministries we have today, some of which are those televangelist ministries. I would love to read them this verse, because how many of them are filled with ministries of greed? Send me money and I'll give you a handkerchief. I'll give it to you for free. Okay. Then he also says that there is this ministry. Paul's was not only was it free of greed and free of, if you will, those types of things. He says that it was also one where he sought to help other people. There's an interesting expression in here. It's verse 35. You'll notice that he's speaking of Jesus. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's a curious quote there because we don't have a verbatim verse to cross-reference it. So how do we understand that? Well, not that hard. A couple of ways. If you read the end of the Gospel of John, John says that not everything Jesus taught was recorded in Scripture. Remember? Because then the whole world will be filled with all the books. I'd also tell you this as well. Probably more likely it was oral tradition or a summary of Jesus's teaching. Paul isn't teaching the life of Jesus here. So I would say that it's either oral tradition, which is what that's how they communicated very much there, oral tradition, or he's simply just summarizing some of Jesus's teachings, which would be that we need to help others, help other people in those things. Now, before we look at this last set of verses, which is 36 and 38, Paul's response, if you remember last time I told you that Paul did not skip over Ephesus because he didn't care for them, it's just that what God had for him couldn't be delayed. In other words, Paul had a love for the Ephesians and the elders, and you'll see it in those final verses that Sue read. Notice it says, and when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. There was weeping. They embraced him. They kissed him. And they had obviously a lot of affection for him. Paul had a brotherly love for these people. He wasn't skipping Ephesus. It's just that what God had took precedent over that. That's why he called them to come there. The verse made me think of Romans 12:9, which says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Before we finish this farewell address, I want to ask you something. So if Paul had a clear conscience, by that meaning he could stand before God and say, I have endeavored, in other words, to faithfully do what you've asked me to do. Would you be able to do that? Would you be able to say, I faithfully, God, did what you asked me to do? So there's a difference between saying, I did what the people wanted or someone else told me to do, but have I done what you have asked me to do? And if the answer is no, remember Paul's word, God is gracious. God is a gracious God, and he does restore us. It made me think of Hebrews 13. This is a little bit abridged. Now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Next week, we'll finish